Well, for the rest of us this morning, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Last week, we talked about the fact that the great Apostle Paul, the great church planner, the writer of the bulk of the New Testament, in reality, was just like us. Just like you, just like me. Paul struggled with sin. He loved God's law. He knew the doctrine of being free from sin. And yet he struggled, just like us. Well, now I want to do just a quick overview of this magnificent psalm, probably one of the greatest psalms in all of the book of Psalms that exalt the Word of God. And, of course, this psalm was written by David, who we know is a man after God's own heart, a man who exalted and loved the law of God. I want you to just notice several verses here with me as we kind of just do a survey through this psalm. Psalm 119, look at verse 20 to begin with. I want you just to see the attitude, the approach that David has toward the Word of God. In verse 20, David says, "My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times." Would you say it's a pretty spiritual person? Look all the way down to verse 70. That passage there is talking about the arrogant, the proud, and he says in verse 70 that their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. What a guy. Look at verse 81. David says, "My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word. My eyes fail, looking for your promise. I say, when will you comfort me? Though I am like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your decrees." He says, "I'm like a wineskin in the smoke. I'm drying out. I'm cracking. I need your law so desperately." And here is this heart panting after God's law. Look at verse 92. "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." Look at verse 97, kind of a good summary verse. "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all the day long." Look at verse 113. "Oh, how I love your law." Look at verse 131. "I open my mouth and I pant." David's been running a 5K, right? No, what does he say? "Longing for your commands." Is that you? You have this kind of hunger for the word. I mean, this guy is ultra spiritual, isn't he? Look at 143. "Trouble and distress have come upon me, but your commands are my delight." Look at verse 163. Getting toward the end. He says, "I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. I love your law." Look at 165. "Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble." Look at 174. You know, this is the longest chapter in the Bible. 174. "I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight." You know, by the time we get here to the end of the psalm, we're pretty impressed. You know, this guy is kind of like in a different league than us. He's like over our heads. He's in a class by himself, right? And then we come to the last verse of the psalm. What does it say? "I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your command." You say, "Whoa, hold on, David. What are you doing ending the psalm like that? You know, all through this wonderful psalm, you say, I love your law. I love your law. I delight in your law. Your law, I pan after your law. I hunger after your law. What's going on? At the end, he says, I've strayed. Well, what's going on is that David is just like Paul and just like us. It's the same conflict. It's no different. So what are we going to do with this struggle that this man after God's own heart, David, has? This man is a great apostle who wrote most of the New Testament, Paul, the struggle that he has and the struggle that we have. What do we do with this struggle? Do we just ignore it? Do we hope it goes away? Do we live in defeat, just give up? Or do we fight? Well, the Word has the answers today. So let's pray together, and we'll dive in, this time in Romans chapter 7. Our Father, we come to you this morning because we have nowhere else to go. Who could we come to but you to find help for our souls? Lord, your Word has been our sustenance. It has been our food from the moment that we have come to know you in a personal way, from the moment that you opened our eyes and let us see the depravity of our hearts, and at the same time let us see the saving and wondrous power of Jesus Christ on a cross and rising victoriously from a tomb. Lord, we need your law. We recognize it is good, it is righteous, it is holy. And Father, it reveals the fact that we are sinners. But yet, Lord, you have created us in a new way. You have placed a new creation in our hearts. And Father, you've told us that old things pass away and all things become new. But Father, we still live in this body, this mortal body, Lord. And because of the fight within us, Lord, we groan. And we struggle. And too often, Lord, we allow ourselves to go back into slavery. Unbelievable. Lord, would you give us insight from your law today that will give us hope? Hope in the struggle for the glory of Jesus Christ and your church. We pray. Amen. If you would turn over to Romans chapter 7 with me this morning as we continue through this incredible passage, this incredibly practical passage in the midst of this very heavy doctrinal section of Scripture. And our need as we approach this text again this morning is to understand the relationship between sin and the Christian as it relates to the law. And in this passage, Paul is further developing the truth that he started back in the beginning of chapter 7, that the law is not sinful. It's not the bad guy. And from this passage, we are gaining a clearer understanding of the relationship between law and sin as it relates to our own battle with sin. The question we're trying to answer is, why do we struggle with sin? Well, last week we looked at the contrast, this incredible contrast, and this week we're going to look at the corruption that's found in verses 18 through 20. Last week in review, we looked at this great contrast. We saw that the law on one side is good and spiritual, but on the other hand, Paul says, I am fleshy. I am fleshy. He's saying that he's not in the flesh. He's not an unregenerate man. He's not lost. But the flesh is still in us. He's not in the flesh, but the flesh is still in him. In our mortal bodies, as chapter 6 tells us. We learned that this section of Scripture from verse 14 down to verse 25 is really the groan of redeemed souls who live in unredeemed flesh. The struggle for our loyalty goes on day after day after day. And we learn that true followers of Jesus Christ, like Paul, have an acute sensitivity to sin. To the extent that as we mature in our faith, we see sin as even more grievous to God than ever before in our lives. The frequency of our sinning decreases over time. But as we become more like Jesus, the sensitivity to sin increases. We see it increasingly sinful. And now as we look this morning, let's look first of all here at verses 18 through 20. Verse 18 says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. Paul says, look, here in my humanity, there's nothing good. There's no purging of sin. It's there. But notice he puts a qualifier on that in the verse. He says it's not just in me, it's specifically nothing good lives where? In my sinful nature. Or literally, it's my flesh. Paul limits the area of corruption in the believer to the flesh, to our unredeemed mortal bodies, as chapter 6 says. And that's why when a Christian dies and we leave this body, there is no change that needs to be made for you to enter into heaven. You are ready. All you've got to do is lose the flesh, the humanity, all that goes with that. Paul gives the proof again for this corruption in verse 18. Look at the second half of the verse. He says, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. And then into verse 19, for what I do is not the good I want to do. The evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Paul says, I know what I want. I want the law of God to be fulfilled in my life. I want to do what's right. I just don't do it all the time. Paul's not saying that he is only in sin, that he doesn't do anything right. That's not what Paul's saying. Obviously, the Christian does do what is right. But what he's saying is, as much as I don't want to sin, I find myself doing exactly that. I do still sin. And this is the evidence that we were talking about last week, that this text is talking about a believer. It's talking about the sin that bothers him. And we know that a lost person, the sin doesn't bother them. They're not grieved over their sin, but Christians are. By the way, this really was the source of Paul's humility as we see Paul's humility through his life. When you meet a person who is proud, when you meet a person who is self-confident, their confidence is in their self, they obviously don't live in Romans 7. They obviously don't live here, because to believers, sin is a devastating thing. Sin bothers believers. We live in constant gratitude for what God has done for us. Unsaved people don't have any understanding in this area. I read an illustration about a young man who asked a preacher in kind of a mocking fashion. He said, you say that unsaved people carry a great weight of sin. Frankly, he says, I don't feel anything. How heavy is sin? 10 pounds? 15 pounds, 80 pounds, 100 pounds? The preacher thought about it for a moment and he gently replied, if you lay a 400-pound weight on a corpse, would it feel the load? The young man was quick to say, of course not. It's dead. To which the preacher replied, driving home his point, the spirit that knows not Christ is equally dead. And though the load is great, he feels none of it. You know, many of us have read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, probably one of the great pieces, not just of Christian literature, but of all literature of all time. And you know, in this account, Pilgrim is traveling along through life, and he's got this great burden on his back. You remember the story, right? He's looking for a way to get rid of his burden, get rid of his load. And when he finally comes to the foot of the cross, his burden detaches and it rolls down into the mouth of the empty tomb. Now, you know, while this is true in a theological sense, because at the moment of salvation, we are free from the penalty of sin, right? But in a real sense, we don't even know we have a burden until we come to Christ. You know, Bunyan probably should have had the burden actually appear on Pilgrim's back after he leaves the cross and starts going through life and still struggling with sin, adding to the weight that he actually feels for the first time because of his relationship with Jesus Christ. Isn't that really the picture? It's the groan of Romans chapter 8. We groan because, as Paul said over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we groan because our desire is to put off mortality, this corruption, and to put on immortality, that new body, that new incorruption which God will give to us at the last day. Christians are the one who feel the weight of sin. So back in our text, Paul goes on in verse 20, "Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." We've heard this before, haven't we? This is why I said a couple of weeks ago that this passage, even though it's very practical, it's also very simple to understand. This is a passage that repeats itself several times in driving home the point. We've already heard this before. It's not really me. In fact, in the verse there in verse 20, it says, "No longer." Do you remember that phrase back from verse 17? It's that negative adverb of time. It means no longer since something happened. Since I came to the cross, since Jesus justified me from that moment, now no longer is it me that does this evil, but sin. It's this alien that resides in me, as Paul describes it, this imposter, this thing that's not the real me that does it. So I'm fighting an enemy with inside of myself that's kind of foreign. It's kind of foreign to me. You know, we could imagine it almost like a germ or a virus or a parasite. It's entrenched within us and it wants to control us. By the way, people who suggest that Paul was describing himself in this passage when he was an unbeliever have a pretty hard time explaining that little phrase. It is no longer I who do it. Because that can only mean that Paul is not who he was. So we've seen a great contrast between the law and ourselves, and we've seen a great corruption. There's nothing good in me. Not the me that is alive, but the me that is dead, that spiritual, that fleshiness, that worldliness that resides in our humanity. That's the part. There's nothing good in it at all. Now let's look at the next couple of verses where we see the combat that takes place, verses 21 through 23. And before we get to the fight itself, look at verse 21. Paul says, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." Paul says, "I find a law." And by that he means a principle. I see a principle, a standard, something that makes demands on me. This is something it's an inflexible law. It's something that makes me to conform to it. He says, "When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. It battles every good thought. It battles every good intention. It battles every good word. It battles every good act. Every time I want to do what's right, it's right there fighting me." And again, Paul gives us the proof for this statement. Down in verse 22, he says, "For in my inner being, I delight in God's law." So he's given us one side of the conflict first. Remember what David said was the mark of the godly man back in Psalm 1? Do you remember? The delight of the godly man is in what? The law of the Lord, right? And in this law he meditates day and night. The saved man is marked by a love for the Word of God, a delighting of that law in the inner man. And notice that phrase, in my inner man, for just a moment. We talked a little bit about it last week. It really says, it really means from the bottom of my heart. That's what the word means. It's the Greek word synudomai. And it's a word that's only used one time in the whole Bible, and it's used right here in Romans 7. I believe that the inner man is that new nature. It's that new nature, that new creation of God at salvation. And just like Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed, what? Day by day by day by day. And his prayer to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 was that God would strengthen you with power through his Spirit, where? In your inner being. It's a little different word, but the same concept. The inner man is the area of the new creation of God. But then verse 23 takes us to the other side of the account. So we see the one side. On the one side, I delight after God. Where? In my inner man. The bottom of my heart. This new creation of God loves the law of God. But look at verse 23. I see another law at work. I see another one. Where is this one? He says it's in the members of my body. You see that? And what have we said the members are? This goes back to chapter 6. We've talked about this before. The members are it's the parts of our body. It's the flesh. It's our humanness. And so he says in verse 23 that there's another law. And this law, this isn't the real him. This is the alien. This is the imposter. This is the enemy. It's the outer man as opposed to the inner man, we might say. It's in his humanness. And the verse goes on to say that it is waging war against the law of my mind. Well, the law of the mind then has to be the inner man, right? That's who we're fighting against. So that when he says the law of my mind, he's talking about the inner man. And Paul is saying, here's the battle. Here's the combat. Here is the fight. It's between these two laws, these two truths, these two principles that are battling against each other to try to get me to conform to them, one or the other. And sometimes Paul says, you know, the law in my members, in my humanness, in my flesh, sometimes it wins against the law of my mind. And thus the end of the verse says, it makes me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. You know, if this were an unbeliever being described here, the law of his mind would be just as corrupted as the law of his members. But Paul's mind, his inner mind, longs for the law of God, and it's warring against the law of his flesh and his members, which, as we said, is his humanness. And notice, again in verse 23, sometimes the battle goes in favor of the law of his members. And it makes him a prisoner. Now listen, this would have to be a saved person. This would have to be a saved person. Because lost people can't be brought into captivity. Why? Because they're already captive. They're already captive. But when sin wins the victory in the spiritual struggle, then the believer is brought into captivity to that sin and becomes a captive, a prisoner of that sin. And remember that Paul always puts sin in the members of the body. He always puts it in our flesh. And let me clarify again, it doesn't mean our literal flesh. It doesn't mean our skin and our bones and our blood and our organs. We're talking about everything that makes us human. We're talking about the thoughts and the emotions, all that goes with our flesh, with this corrupted, unredeemed, mortal body. So you don't just, like the monks do in some religions, you don't just beat yourself with whips. Okay? You don't just hurt yourself physically and think that you're taking care of your sin, right? Or you don't, like Jesus, when he says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, you don't You don't literally gouge your eyes out or chop your arms off or your feet off if they're causing you to offend. Because that's not, it's not your skin and your blood and your bones. It's the fleshiness. It's the humanness that resides within that mortal body. That's where sin takes up its residence. All right. Well, let's bring this to a conclusion here for this week. I'll ask the praise team to come back to the platform, but we want to think through this a little bit more here. Let me ask you a couple questions. Why do you sin? Why do you sin? Is it because God didn't do a good job when He saved you? Is that why you sin? Is it because your new nature isn't complete yet? Is it because you still have to earn your way into heaven? No. Why do you sin? Because of what? You sin because sin is still there in your humanness. It lives in your outer man. It resides there. The fight is as real as anything else in our existence. Turn over here in conclusion to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for just a moment. The NIV doesn't do a real good job here with these verses, but let me try to give you the sense of it. Chapter 10 and verse 3. Again, Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthian church, "For though we live in the world," now that's the bad translation. The word world is literally in the Greek flesh. Okay? It's not world, it's not cosmos, it's not the place that we live in. It's sarkos, it's our fleshiness, okay? So it's a bad translation. "For though we live in the flesh, we do not wage war as the flesh does. The weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the flesh. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." I love these verses. You know, Paul says, even though we have to walk around in this flesh, when you get to the real me and the real you, it's really not flesh at all, is it? The weapons that we fight with are not fleshy weapons. They are spiritual and they are powerful. What are those spiritual and powerful weapons? Because we need to know this answer, don't we? We need to know how to fight, how to win in this struggle, how to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to His Word. Well, Jesus only gives us one offensive weapon. Do you know what it's called? The sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, tells us about this weapon. Do you want to know why we are dedicated at Heather Hills to equipping you to know the Word of God? Do you want to know why it is my desire that this church would have a reputation in this community as a teaching church, as a place where the Word of God can be known and can be lived? A church that is utterly Word-centered. Do you want to know why we have dedicated a pastor to your spiritual development? Do you want to know why we have done all of these things around the Scriptures? Well, in part, here's the answer. The Word helps us like no other. Nothing else can in your daily spiritual combat with the sin in your flesh. The Word develops in you a spiritual sensitivity to love God and to hate sin. It matures you and it gives you discernment So you can see what is true and you can see what is false. It matures you and it gives you that discernment. It produces true worship as the word of Christ dwells in you richly. It overflows in God-centered, passionate worship. You know, we all enjoy the multitudes of programs we have here at the church. We like having good children's programs and teen programs and music programs and mom houses and softball teams and everything else that we do. And we want to work hard to make all of our programs to be as the best that they can be, to be excellent. But ultimately, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. Nothing should be more important to you and nothing should be more important to me than to have a comprehensive, mature, working knowledge of the Word of God. God says in Psalm 138 and verse 2, I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted, listen to this, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. There is a proper priority for us. There is a proper priority for Heather Hills. God's word must have priority in our lives if we are to be the kind of church that God loves and God uses for His glory. That's why our first core value that we established last year is that we are passionate about the proclamation and defense of the Scripture as our final authority for faith and practice. That is why we make teaching a priority in every spiritual ministry. That is why next month we'll be having a seed conference, our very first seed conference, to focus on the importance and the necessity of God's Word in our lives. Christians, I need to draw this up here. Do you struggle with sin? I know I do. I know Paul did. I know David did. We all do, don't we? If you struggle with sin, then make it your priority to know and to love and to obey God's word. Do you have a plan to do that? Do you need to know specific scriptures to help you in your struggle? Well, if you do, let me encourage you right after the service in just a moment to stop by our prayer room over here to my right. Pastor John will be there and others, and you can find help. You can have a counselor pray with you. You can have them help you, direct you to specific scriptures that will help you in your struggle. Of course, if it were not for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and this is why I have to hold myself back just a little bit, because next week is really the culmination of this text. Verses 24 and 25, and it's really the part I've been waiting to get to. Those two verses are, it's hallelujah, shouting type verses, okay? We'll get there next week, so be prepared. But you know, the reality is that without the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we would still be blind to our sin. And we would still be blind to our penalty. If you're here this morning and God has opened your eyes to see your sin and your need of forgiveness, let me urge you as well to visit the prayer room in just a few moments. Have a counselor pray with you and show you the way to heaven from God's word. Well, let's stand together. We're going to sing in closing here one of my favorite songs about the work of Jesus Christ. Do you know what the power of the cross is? The power of the cross is that Christ became sin for us. That He took the blame for our sin. That He bore the wrath for our sin. So that we could stand forgiven. Just like Pilgrim. Just like David. Just like Paul. That we could stand forgiven at the cross.